The Pasuk says the following. Re'ei Karasi B'Shem B'Tzalel Ben Uri Ben Hur. We may have mentioned this as an aside in Parshas Vayechi, but I want to mention it again. The Torah says, look, I've called the name of B'Tzalel. And I've invested in him tremendous amount of potential, tremendous amount of kishronot and kochot, all different kinds of abilities and capabilities and talents. Whenever the Torah says the word look, re'ei, so the Svarno says, if it can't mean to look with your physical eyes, because it's not something tangible, it means to think, ponder. Consider what's there to think deeply into the fact that God called the name of B'Tzalel. Okay, called the name of B'Tzalel, that's about as much as you can think about it. So what is the Torah telling me, re'ei, think? What's there to think? So I was thinking, there are two very, very special lessons to learn from this idea. First of all, we've explained in another class that the name of something represents its essence, its talents, abilities, capabilities, qualities. When Adam HaRishon named everything in creation, he didn't just arbitrarily pick names. Okay, call this a dog, call this a cat, or whatever, or a kelev and a chatul. But he saw the qualities of that thing, and he gave a name that represented the thing itself. For instance, a kelev isn't just arbitrarily called a kelev. There's many, many reasons why that word represents that animal. One of them is that its kelev has the word lev in it. That a dog is a very faithful pet. It has one heart to its master. So it contains that concept of heart in that animal. And there's many, many deeper things. The letters themselves represent the qualities and the roots of those letters in Shemayim represent the spiritual aspects of that creation.
And
right? The letters are physical representations of spiritual powers above. The roots of the powers of that animal are in the letters of the name. In that respect, Chazal say, every person has four names. The name Hashem gives you, the name your parents give you, the name your friends give you, and the main name is the one you give yourself. And the way I like to understand that is the following. Everybody has talents, abilities, capabilities. And some of them are given to you directly when your neshama was created. That's the name that God gives you. Everybody has a tafkid in this world, a purpose to serve. And God made your neshama fit that purpose. What your qualities, your personality traits are, your characteristics, your talents. A lot of that is part of your neshama because you're supposed to serve some purpose in this world. And you were equipped. Your neshama is equipped to serve that purpose. Some things are not given to you at the time of your neshama, but you inherit them from your parents by heredity. That's the name that your parents give you. The qualities that come from your parents. Some things you learn from your environment, from your friends, right? Certain qualities you pick up through life, right? You learn how to play a piano from your piano teacher, right? You may have the quality in your soul of being able to be a musical person. Some people, right, have two left hands or whatever when it comes to music. And some people pick up right away, and even without learning from anybody. But Rabban Shem gives you the predisposition to be a musical person, but you learn how to play a musical instrument for somebody else. That's a name that your friends give you. All of that is potential. Potential is like a zero. If you have a lot of zeros, a lot of potential, it's still zero. If you put a number in front of those zeros, then those numbers become a very big number. And the more zeros you have, the bigger the number is. If you realize that potential, and you develop it, right, and you make a name for yourself, you take all those zeros, and you develop them, then the potential is worthwhile. So the main thing is the name you make for yourself, how you develop the potential you have. So therefore, the Torah is telling us the following. Re'ei karasi b'shem Betzalel. I gave Betzalel tremendous talents, abilities, capabilities. He was a very talented young man. He was an architect, a builder, a jeweler, a Kabbalist, a big Talmud Chacham. He knew how to take the letters that God created the world with and put them together. He was a tremendous, tremendous Talmud Chacham and a very, very talented person. Where did he get these talents from? He didn't learn them, you know, in school. He didn't even take a correspondence course because he was a slave in Egypt his entire life. So where did he get them from? Must be that God invested them in him. The Ribbono Shel Olam gave him these talents. That's the first thing to learn from Betzalel. Every single one of us is invested with tremendous talents, abilities, and capabilities. And if you don't think so, right, then you don't know yourself. And sometimes you have to ask people who know you, your friends, teachers, what do you think are my strong points, my talents, abilities, capabilities? But everybody has them. Because everybody has a purpose in this world, and the Ribbono Shel Olam invested tremendous talents in everybody's neshama. And things that you pick up from other people, and things that you inherited from your parents, they're there. You may not have the same talents or the same quality and intensity of Betzalel, but the Maisa, everybody has talents invested. It's a present from the Ribbono Shel Olam. Now, why do you think Betzalel was given all of those qualities, talents, abilities, capabilities, so he could build shopping centers? Maybe, I don't know what he did in his spare time. But it's obvious that the main reason these things were given to him was in order that he should be able to build the Mishkan. Somebody had to build the Mishkan, and God invested in Betzalel the wherewithal to do it. That's the second lesson to learn. If God gave you talents, abilities, capabilities, he gave them to you in order to be used somehow in service of him. That means for the sake of Klal Yisrael, for the sake of Torah, for the sake of Hashem. That's why you were given it. You could use it for other things. That's the icing on the cake. But the main reason you were given those talents, abilities, and capabilities were to use them somehow for Avodas Hashem, for Klal Yisrael, for Torah, for the Ribbono Shel Olam. Those are the two things to think deeply into from Betzalel. From the fact that God called the name, meaning he invested in Betzalel tremendous, tremendous amount of qualities and capabilities and talents. That they're there, they're given to you by God, they're a present, and the main purpose is to be used for Avodas Hashem. How bad is it if you don't do that? If you don't use your talents, abilities, and capabilities in service of Hashem? The Chiddushi Arim says that on Ne'il of Yom Kippur, there is no time to say the long Al Chet, so we don't say it. In its place, we say three paragraphs, and in those three paragraphs, there's one sin that we confess. L'man nechdal me oshek yodenu, in order that we should stop stealing. Says the Chiddushi Arim, that is the one sin that every man, woman, and child in Klal Yisrael, every Ne'il of Yom Kippur, has to confess the Ribbono Shel Olam.
What if you never stole?
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. We're all Ganovim.
No, even
Yeah, okay, but there's a lot of other sins that are more serious than that.
Yeah.
That's the one sin we have to say. We're going to stop stealing. How many people really stole anything or whatever, right? That's the main sin, the only one. We have to pick one. That's it. There are many answers to the question. But the Chiddushi Arim says it means the following. I'll give you a marshal first to what he says, and then we'll see what he says. Imagine a young lady who's a senior in high school in America. It doesn't fit here for Eretz Yisrael too much, but in America it could work out. And maybe a secular high school. The custom is that firms, sports teams send scouts to the senior class to see talented young men or women, either sports or in various lines of work, that show promise. If they would go into that line of work or into that sports, they would be very, very special people. and they want to recruit them for their firm, for their sports team, or whatever. Imagine an engineering firm that goes to the senior class looking for somebody who excels in math and is artistic. Put the two things together, you got a great engineer. And they find this young lady that she has top scores on all of her math exams and top, what's it called, and she's very, very artistic. So they go over to her and they say, look, we have an engineering firm, architectural firm, and we're looking for nice, young, talented people to join our firm. We need young talent. And we think that if you would take architecture or engineering in college and you would become an architect or an engineer, right, you would be really an asset to our firm. We are willing to pay your education. If you're going to take architecture or engineering, we'll pay for your college education. Not only that, we'll give you room and board and spending money. And one condition, that when you get your degree, you come to work for our firm for 5 years minimum. Sign a contract. What could be better? All your education paid for, plus room and board, plus what's it called, spending money, and you have a guaranteed job when you finish college. So she signs on the dotted line. She goes through college. They pay for all of her expenses, and she really becomes a engineer, architect, right? She comes to work for the firm. But instead of doing anything constructive, from morning to night, every single day, she sits there and plays computer games. What sin is that young lady guilty of?
She stole their money.
Right, she's a ganav. Because they invested all this money in her, and she is not giving them a return on their investment. She's a ganav. That's what the Chiddush Yarim says, we say on Neil of Yom Kippur. God invested in us a lot more than money. He gave us talents, abilities, capabilities, a neshama, a body. And all he wants to see is a return as investment. He wants us to see all that we use all these things in his service. And we come to Neil of Yom Kippur every year, and we look back over the year, and we see that not only aren't we using our talents, abilities, capabilities, body and soul in service of Hashem many times, but not only that, we're sometimes using it for the competition. So we are a bunch of ganavim. God invested all of this in us, expects a return on his investment, and we're stealing. So we say, from now on, we're not going to steal anymore. That's what it means. That kind of stealing. So therefore, it's very important to learn from Bezalel that God invests in every one of us talents, abilities, capabilities, and he expects us to use them for the sake of Hashem. Okay. Let's go to the Chet HaEgel a little bit. When Klal Yisrael thought that Moshe Rabbeinu was gone, he either was staying in the heavens or he died, he hasn't come back, he didn't have anything to eat for 40 days and 40 nights, they figured he's gone. They needed another leader. And that was the main thing, to get a replacement for Moshe Rabbeinu. That's what they said. Right? Ku ma'aseh lanu Elohim. Elohim here does not mean a god, but it means a power, a leader. Make us another leader. Why? Because Moshe, this man, Moshe, who took us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. So they didn't want a replacement for God. They wanted a replacement for Moshe. And they described what this leader was going to be in the following words. Kum ase lanu Elohim asher yelchu lefanenu, who will go in front of us. The purpose of a leader is to go in front of us and to do it for us. He does it for us. He goes in front of us. He's like an intermediary between us and Hashem. That is not the job description that Moshe Rabbeinu thought of his job. Later on, when Moshe Rabbeinu asked God to appoint a replacement for him when he was really going to die, so he described his job in the following way. Yifkod Hashem, Hashem Elokei haruchos, ish al ho'eda, asher yelchu lif, asher yetze lifneihem, v'asher yovo lifneihem, v'asher yotzeim, v'asher yivyeim, who go out from amongst them and come back to them, and bring them out and bring them back. What's the difference? They saw Moshe as an intermediary between them and God, an emtsa'i. And Moshe does it for us, and we benefit from him. He's like an in-between, go-between us and God. And Moshe said, no, that's not my purpose. That's not what a leader is. A leader doesn't do it for you. A leader teaches you how to do it. A leader teaches you. He's not special. He's only special in the fact that he knows more than you know, so he can teach you. But he doesn't do it for you. And I think that the following machlokas bring this idea out. Two different approaches to what a leader is. The Gemara says, if you have someone, Rachmana Litzlan, sick in your home, Yeilech Eitzel Chacham, you should go to a Talmud Chacham, V'yavakesh Rachamim Alav. So the Mukhe Yosef learns simply, go to a Talmud Chacham, and he'll daven for the person who's sick. Go to a Talmud Chacham, get a bracha, get a tefillah for the sick person. And the Nebuka Yosef said, that's why the custom was in Germany and France, that on Shabbos, at Kriyas HaTorah, they would make a Meshaberach for sick people, like we do. What was the purpose of that? Because usually on Shabbos, the Talmidei Chachamim, the Rabbanim, would come to Shul, and they would answer Amen to this Meshaberach, and that way you fulfill this idea of going to a Chacham and having him daven for the sick person. The Meiri says, on the other hand, a different, completely different explanation of this Gemara. He says the following. If you have somebody sick in your home, you should go to a Chacham, and he'll teach you how to daven for that sick person. Not that he'll daven for him. But if you don't know how to daven, or you don't know how to daven well, he'll teach you how to daven for that person. He'll teach you what kind of kavana to have. The Chacham is not supposed to do it for you. The Chacham does not have a direct line to God that you don't have. Every single Jew can have a direct line to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Except some people don't know how to dial, which is an anachronism. They don't know how to push the buttons, right? I don't know if there's any phones with dials on them anymore. But in fact, I was wondering why people of your age don't ask a question like, why is it called dialing the phone, right, when you push buttons? But there used to be phones with dials. I don't know if you ever saw one, but as an antique. In any case, so he doesn't have a direct line to Hashem, except maybe you don't know how to dial. So he'll dial for you until you'll learn how to dial for yourself. But the purpose is to dial for yourself, not to have the God will do it for you. And I was thinking, that's why, what's it called? It's for me? Yeah. Thank you. That's why one of the kaparas for the Chet HaEgel was the Paraduma. There's a lot of reasons. I think one simple reason, the Medrash says, why the para? Because you bring the mother to fix up what the child did wrong. The eagle was a calf. The para is a mother of the calf, cow. It gives a marshal. If a kid goes to a party and he eats too much and vomits all over the place, so you call the mother to clean it up. So here, get the mother to clean up what this eagle, what the golden calf made a mess. I was thinking, what's the idea? The people looked at that calf as a power, as a representation of Moshe as a leader. He's the power who does it for you. Bring the mother and understand that you have to have a perspective of the mother rather than a power to itself, meaning the following. A mother also does for the child a lot, but not because the mother is supposed to do it for the child. It's just because the mother is supposed to do it for the child as long as the child can't do it for himself. But the main purpose of the mother is to teach a child how to walk on his own, not to carry him around his whole life, right? The main thing of the mother is to teach a child how to eat, not to feed him and nurse him his whole life. So the mother does it for the child as long as the child is too small and unintelligent to do it for himself. But the purpose of the mother is to teach that child how to be independent. That's the purpose of a leader. Don't look at the leader like the calf. Look at the leader like the mother. That's the purpose of a leader. Okay. Go to something else. Moshe Rabbeinu hears from HaKadosh Baruch Hu what's going on at the foot of Mahar Sinai, that they're worshipping the golden calf, and he doesn't do anything. When he sees the ego and the mecholos, that's when he breaks the luchos. Why didn't he break them up there already when he knew what was going on? God told him what was going on. He didn't believe God?
No, he didn't believe that. I was so I could do such a bad
thing. What? But God told him blow for blow what was going on. He had any doubts? So says the Sefer HaYikarim, what you see makes more of an impression on you to act upon. You believe it 100%, but until you see it, it's not real to you. You believe it, but believing and feeling something is not the same. And it's only when you feel it with your senses, your eyes, your ears, your sense of touch, is something real. In other words, you can believe it 100%, but experiencing it makes it more real. When you feel it, when you see it, when you hear it.
Sorry,
what?
I missed the it. What's the it?
Anything. Anything that you believe. I'll give you an example, which the given tells the example they give is the following. Of how something that you experience is more real to you than something you know. Walk into a park, and there's a sign on the park bench, wet paint. And you see that the bench is glistening. It looks like wet paint. Do you know intellectually that that bench is wet paint?
Yes.
Yeah. What do people normally do?
Touch it.
And look at their finger. Why? Don't you believe the sign? Now the answer is because when you look, see the wet paint on your finger, you not that you believe it more, you feel it. Now it's not just you know it intellectually, it's something you experience. It's more real to you. What you see, what you hear, what you feel is more real than what you know intellectually. And therefore Moshe Rabbeinu, when he saw what was going on with his own eyes, not that he believed it more, but it made more of an impression, and it brought him to break the luchos. And for the second reason also, he didn't want the Jewish people to know that he broke the luchos. He wanted them to see him break the luchos and make more of an impression on them. If they would know, he'd come down and say, I had these luchos, and because you're such bad people, I broke them because you don't deserve them. So they would know intellectually what he did, but they wouldn't have seen it, and it wouldn't make the same impression on them. So both because it didn't make an impression on Moshe till he saw it, and he wanted it to make an impression on the Jewish people, what he broke, he did it when he saw it, and they could see him break the luchos too. Okay, what else? Moshe Rabbeinu, after the Chet HaEgel, Chazal say, asked a lot of questions from God that he felt it was an opportune time to ask because now God was forgiving them. It was an ace ratzon. It was an opportune time. One of the questions he asked was, Loma yesh tzadik v'tovlo, tzadik v'ralo, why are there tzadikim who have it good and tzadikim who have it bad? Rishoyim who have it good and Rishoyim who have it bad? Right? The famous age-old question, why did tzaddikim suffer? Why do Rishoyim prosper? There's so many Rishoyim in this world who have it good, and so many good people that are suffering. So what was the answer that the Rebbe Moshe gave him? The answer was one of two things. The Ksav Sofer says the answer was in the following words, V'ra'isa achorai uponai lo yiro. And he explains it in the following way. If we could see the whole picture of everything, this world, the next world, eternity, we'd see that everything really is for the good. But we don't see the whole picture. And when you don't see the whole picture, you can see things in a very distorted way. Give you one or two examples. Imagine walking into the following scene. You see somebody with a knife, a masked man, ready to cut off somebody's leg. And you imagine this is a terrorist attack, and you want to be brave. So you knock out the masked man, and you drag the victim to safety. And you think now they're going to tell you how happy and how thankful they are that you saved them from this terrible attack. And the victim looks up at you and says, why did you do that? My doctor said I have gangrene, and I needed my leg amputated immediately, or I'm going to die. You burst into the operating room, knocked out my doctor, and dragged me now to die. Why did you do that? You didn't see the whole picture. You thought that this is a terror attack, but if you had known the whole picture, you would know that it was an act of mercy. Sometimes we see things that appear to be very, very not fair, not good, but if we could see how they're going to end up, eternally, and why it was done, we could see that instead of an act of terror, it's an act of mercy. The Rav Shlaga Feivel Mendelovich says the following. He says that the Gemara says that there's no artist like God. And he said, you can give a marshal like this, why God is the ultimate artist. He said, imagine if you tell a kindergarten child to paint a picture of a person standing in front of them. What do? They draw a circle for the head, a line down for the body, two lines out for arms, two lines down for legs, and what's it called? Two dots for eyes, dot in the middle for a nose, big smile, finished. And every step along the way, you know what that child is drawing. If you tell Rembrandt to paint the same picture, he's not going to start with a circle. He's going to dab a little red paint over here, a little black paint over here. Somebody who knows nothing about art is going to say, Rembrandt, you just ruined that canvas. Red paint, black paint. I'll give you another canvas, draw the circle, and let's get started. You know what Rembrandt's going to say? This painting's going to take me 6 months. Have a seat and have some patience. If at the end of 6 months, when you see the whole picture, you have any questions, I'd be glad to answer them. What's going to be when the 6 months are up? You're going to see that the red was for contrast, and the black was for shadow, and everything fits perfectly. But if you don't see the whole picture, what appears to be destructive, red, black, doesn't fit in unless you see the whole picture, how it fits in. So too, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is painting a panorama of history. And we're in the middle. And we see things that seem to be destructive and painful and bad. But if we could see the whole picture, we'd see it all fits in for the good. And that's what Hashem told Moshe. V'ra'isa achorai. In retrospect, when the world will reach its end and you look back, you'll be able to understand everything. But upanai, looking ahead, when you're limited by time and you don't see the whole picture, then there's a lot of questions. Because you don't see what the whole picture is. If you could see how this fits into the whole picture, you'd realize it could be for the good, even though it looks terrible. The Chafetz Chaim says in a cute way, there's a pasuk, that if you see the whole pasuk, there's no problem at all. Shomer Hashem eskol avav, v'yeskol harishoyim yashmid. Hashem guards and protects all those that He loves, and He destroys all the wicked. Anything wrong with that pasuk? Perfect pasuk. But what happens if you never heard that pasuk, and you walked into shul late one day? You know what you hear? Eskol avav, eskol rishoyim yashmid. All those that He loves and all the rishoyim, God's going to destroy. Hey, that's not fair. Why would God want to destroy all the people He loves? Or you went to shul and you left early, and you know what you heard? Shomer Hashem eskol avav, eskol rishoyim. God protects all those that He loves and all the rishoyim. Hey, that's not fair. Why would God want to protect the rishoyim? Says the Chafetz Chaim, we come late to this world and we leave early, so we only hear a portion of the pasuk. So we think that something is not right here. But if we would come on time and leave on time, we'd see the whole picture, meaning we'd see the whole world, all of eternity, you'd see that somehow it fits in to the right thing. That's what the Ksav Sofer says the answer to Moshe was. Similar to that, Rav Shamshofel Hirsch says the answer is another part of the pasuk. And in order to understand what he says, I'll tell you a story. From Rav Meisels, Rav Tzvi Hirsch Meisels, Zatzal, was the Weitzner Rav. Anybody here from Chicago? No? Okay. So the Weitzner Rav was a Polish Rav from the city of Weizen, and he spent few years in Auschwitz. He survived. He came to America after the war, settled in Chicago, and created the Weitzner Kehila in Chicago. He wrote a sefer called Mekadshei Hashem, which is a likut of Divrei Torah from Rabbanim that perished in the Holocaust. And he wrote in a hakdama, a preface to the sefer. And there he has a lot of stories of things that happened to him when he was in Auschwitz. He says one time an SS guard came to him and he said that he is coming from the commandant of the camp who wants to see Rabbi Meisels immediately in his camp in the headquarters of the SS in Auschwitz. So Rabbi Meisels understood that he's going to be executed, because that's usually what happened. When they called somebody to the camp, the concentration camp headquarters, it was because the SS head was a sadist and he wanted to torture him or kill him or whatever. So he realized that's it. He has very few more minutes left in this world. He said vidui. He realized if he resisted, they'd shoot him on the spot. So at least he could get another few minutes of life if he went along with them. So he gave his boots to one person and his food ration to another one and his coat to another one. He said, Vidui, and he went with the SS guard. He walks into the headquarters and the Nazi looks at him and he says, Rabbi, sit down. I have a question that's bothering me and you're going to have to give me an answer. Sits down. He says, Rabbi, you believe in God. And we Nazis are doing really, really bad things to you Jews. Don't you have questions on your God, how he's allowing this to happen? Doesn't it bother you? So Rabbi Meisels looks at him and he says, look, when I was a little boy in Cheder, our teacher told us, our Rebbe told us, that we shouldn't ask too many questions on God. Because God will invite us up to give us the answer, and we don't want to be invited up so fast. So since then, I really don't ask too many questions on God, because I really don't want to be invited up so quickly. The Nazi laughed, he liked the answer, and he let him go. Says Rav Shlomo Shonfeld Hirsch, similar in the Pasuk. The Rabbanu Shlom tells Moshe Rabbeinu the following. He named Makom Iti. There's a place up here by me that from my perspective, there's no questions. If you want to come up here and see it from my perspective, beyond time, then there's no more questions. But if you want to stay where you are, down there, and be limited by time, then there are no answers. There's no answers you can understand if you don't see the whole picture. So if you want to come up here and see it from my perspective, fine. And then there's no question. If you want to stay down there and see it from your perspective, then there are no answers. So that is the answer that Moshe Rabbeinu got to his question. Okay. One more thing, yeah. It says that when the kapar of the Chet HaEgel, the Rabbanu Shem taught Moshe Rabbeinu the Yud Gimel Midos Sherachamim, the 13 attributes, Hashem, Hashem, Kel Rachum V'Chanun, which we say during Slichas, and we say many, many times, Hashem, Hashem. And the Gemara says in Rosh Hashanah, the bris kruso the Yud Gimel Midos. There's a bris, a covenant, made with these 13 attributes, She'enam Chozos Reka, that they don't go unanswered. And if you say these Yud Gimel Midos, you'll be answered. Yasu Lefane, whenever there's Tzaris, the Rabbanu Shem says, Yasu Lefane Keseder Azeh, say this 13 Midos, and you'll be saved. Now how does that work? So some say, it doesn't say Yomru Lefane, I say it. It says do it. Which means that when you say these midos, you have to emulate them. You have to be a rachum and a chanun. Just like God is merciful and gracious, you have to be like that to other people. And if you'll act like that, you'll be answered. That's one way. Others say it doesn't necessarily mean you have to actually do these things, but you have to at least accept upon yourself to do it. You have to do something small. For instance, when you're saying these Yud Gimel Midos, you shouldn't say them so loud that you disturb somebody else who's saying them. So you're merciful, you're gracious in a little way, but you're accepting upon yourself that when the time will come to be able to do it, you'll do it. That is how it works. But others say that just saying them themselves helps. And they don't go back completely unanswered. They do something. They may not get the answer completely because there may be other sins that a person has that prevents it, but it definitely has an effect. Why? Just by saying these things. So one idea of understanding is the following. If God forgives people, they do things that are wrong, right, and God just forgets about it, then that is very, very much against the whole purpose of this world. The whole purpose of this world is that people should learn to do the right things. And if people say they can get away with murder, literally, and get away with crime, then they think the crime pays. So it's very dangerous to say, HaKadosh Baruch Hu was a vatran. He just overlooks things. Oh, don't worry about it. Everything will be okay. Because that encourages people to do the wrong thing. There's no incentive to do what's right because there's no reward. There's no punishment. Everything is just, whatever you do is fine. But if you understand that the reason God's forgiving you is not because it doesn't matter. It does matter. But God is merciful. And he's a chanun. And he's a rachum. And he expects us to be like that. And if you say these things and understand the reason you're not being punished is not because it doesn't make a difference. It's because God is merciful, then the reason why the punishment has to come isn't there anymore. The reason the punishment usually has to come is so you don't think that you can get away with murder. There's no purpose in this world and everything's okay. But if you already understand that the reason you're being forgiven is not because it doesn't make a difference. It does. And really, justice-wise, you should be punished. But God is forgiving you because He's merciful, then you won't come to think that it's okay to do bad things. You'll just realize that it's a good thing to be merciful. And you'll thank the Rabbeinu Shel Olam for, even though you deserve to be punished, He's having mercy on you. So by saying these things, you put into perspective why you're being forgiven, not because it doesn't make a difference, but because God is merciful, and then you can be forgiven. And it won't lead to a counterproductive conclusion.